even as the Lamb is all the glory of our thoughts and our worship this morning, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. He is the glory of heaven. Please will you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 11. Our text is found in verse 12, Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Let's just ask for the Lord's help, the help of his Holy Spirit, as we come to his word this morning. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the liberty we have to assemble as the church this morning, to sing our Savior's praise corporately. Lord, it is a joy and delight to our hearts. Lord, as we come to your precious word, we confess that this next hour is our hour of great need. Oh Lord, we are unable to understand your word, much less able to apply it to our hearts, except you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We ask, O Lord, for the help of heaven, the help of thy Holy Spirit, to take the words that we read, bring them to life, apply them to our hearts, we pray, that we may know our Savior more, that we may love him more, that we may walk closer with him. Help us, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I'd like us to consider this text this morning, this matter of striving heavenward. As we read through the chapter of Matthew 11, our Lord observes two very distinct responses to the gospel that was preached. The one is a very casual, disinterested response, and the other is such an earnest response that he says the violent take it by force. If you can imagine, in the days of our Lord's time on earth, there had been a silence from heaven for over 400 years. Imagine no word from God, no preacher highlighting his word, no reviving of the Spirit of God. And now he says that from the days of John the Baptist, now they have heard again from heaven. That is the text we have been thinking about in our Sunday evenings over the past weeks, that we would hear again from heaven. If my people will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Well, the people of Judea, the people of Israel of that day, heard from heaven after 450 years of silence. At first they heard through the preaching of John the Baptist. We are told that he did no miracles, and from what we can read, his preaching was very simple. It didn't seem to be greatly eloquent or with extended sermons. They were simple messages. If you turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the essence of the message he brought. Repentance, for the kingdom of heaven has come down to earth. As I say, he performed no miracles. He spoke the simple message, and even when he expounded it to the different people groups who came to hear his preaching, the expounding was very directly linked with his original message. He was highlighting their own individual particular sins that they might be moved to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So first they heard John the Baptist. And then our Lord came preaching in Matthew 11. Remember, he has just commissioned the 12 disciples and sent them out. And he departed thence, in verse 1, to teach and to preach in their cities. And if we want to know, in a nutshell, what sermon our Lord brought as he began to teach and preach, turn over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We will see it is the same message that John the Baptist brought. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It then is the same message that he gave to his disciples to preach. If you just turn back one chapter to Matthew chapter 10, as he commissions them to go out, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's been one gospel message through the ages. It's the same message preached by John the Baptist, by our Lord Jesus, by his disciples, by faithful ministers today, and it is this message, the message of Acts 20, verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord says that from the time that John began to preach in the wilderness of Judea, the Holy Spirit began to blow over Judea and over those who came to see John by the river of Jordan. And as they came, many saw that the kingdom of heaven that he was preaching was suddenly near at hand. It was attainable. It was close. And to those who were awakened by the Spirit of God, they seized with all their might. Can you imagine not hearing from heaven for 450 years and suddenly hearing the clear gospel message preached again? But not just that, the Holy Spirit brooding over the audiences, over the crowds. There's nothing like a drought to make you fully appreciate the rain. Nothing like the heat of this past week to make you enjoy a cool, refreshing rain. At times of spiritual dryness make us long to hear from heaven again. You'll see that the message continually refers to this matter that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very often the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are terms that are synonymous. They are used interchangeably. And essentially it is because they are both speaking of one person, the King of heaven. And so when we read that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in a nutshell it means the King of heaven, the one who reigns at God's right hand, has come to the earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Heaven is at hand. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 10, "The kingdom of God has come nigh to you." How has the kingdom of God come nigh to you? A God himself in his Son has come into their midst. And as awakened souls in Judea grasped this fact, they obeyed the gospel call to repent. It was not something they did reluctantly or passively or apathetically. They didn't try to pray a two-minute sinner's prayer and then carry on with the rest of their lives. No, rather our Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." As they heard the gospel message, as the Holy Spirit awoke their souls from the death of sin, they came to repent of their sin and to look to this coming Messiah. John the Baptist had pointed out, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And they saw here, indeed, heaven is at hand. We will take hold of it with both our hands. We will not let anything distract us from it. We will not let anything tear us away from it. The kingdom of heaven has come down to earth. What if we now miss it? We must have this Lamb of God, they thought. He that has the Son has the life. He has the eternal life. He has the promise and the life of heaven assured to him. And so they were those who seized the kingdom of heaven like this, with forceful violence. Violence can be translated to mean with great force. As they seized it, they were rather like Jacob. Remember Jacob when he wrestled with the angel in prayer? He wrestled through the night. And in Genesis 32, verse 26, he says, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." I will not let thee go. His is not there a prayer of presumption, nor is it a prayer of despair. It's a prayer of earnestness. I have met with God. I must have his blessing. I must hold on to it with all that I have. But as in any days of revival, no matter where you look through the history of the church, when there's been a time of revival, the effects of that revival are by no means universal. And so it wasn't that the entire crowd that came to listen to John the Baptist were converted. It certainly wasn't that all who came and heard the Lord Jesus and saw his mighty works, they ought to have been converted, but we know that they were not all. And so while some were pressing into God's kingdom with all their strength, with all the focused endeavor they could muster, there were others who viewed this visitation from heaven much more casually. Sure, they would come to observe the phenomenon. They would come to hear what was being said. They may even stay until the end of the message. They were curious, but they weren't about to go and change their lives for it. John, as he preached, he saw the casual observers. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, if you don't mind turning back there, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. John says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, they are the great men of the day, the religious leaders. Pardon me. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. Imagine that. You come to a church, you gather in, and the minister turns and says, and what are you doing here? What have you come for? Well, that's what John did to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as calling them a generation of vipers. But he says, what have you come for? If you've come to truly hear the word of God, then let us see that first fruit, the fruit of repentance. Turning back to Matthew chapter 11, following that thought, our Lord also observed those who were very casual in their hearing of the gospel. And he views them as disinterested, playful children, who after some brief entertainment and distraction, they will continue to do just what they want to do. Let's read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like children, like unto children, sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. I'd like us first just to consider this, the casual expressions of the worldly minded. Whatever a sin you can think of as the worst sin imaginable, there cannot be a greater sin committed than to reject with casual disdain and disinterest the Son of God. When God has sent his Son into the world because he loved it, that the world through him might be saved, and to receive that Son with despising disinterest is surely the most heinous sin one can think of. Hebrews says, you have done despite to the Spirit of grace. God has sent his Son as the vessel of his grace and his mercy to this world. And he says, some have despised it. They have done despite. It's a travesty, a tragedy, a calamity, unequaled in proportion, that heaven should come down to earth with an offer of peace and goodwill to sinners in rebellion against their God, their Maker, and that those same creatures of dust should so casually reject the offer. If you'll turn, before we consider our Lord's parable of the children here, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and you will find, I'll explain in a minute, but when our Lord speaks there of the children, he is essentially speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in their midst. And in Matthew chapter 21, he speaks another parable, especially aimed at the scribes and Pharisees. He tells of a householder who hires out his vineyard to tenants. And as the harvest is drawn, he sends some messengers to go and collect some of the fruit. And he tells them that some of the messengers they beat, some they killed, some they stoned. And in Matthew 21, verse 37, he says, "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." Verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." It's exactly what John the Baptist said to them. Why are you here? Show the first fruit of repentance. The kingdom of God would be taken away from them because they rejected the Son of God. All ecumenical world religions reject the Son of God. It may sound like a too broad a statement to back up and prove. Judaism rejects the Son of God. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism certainly does. But what of Roman Catholicism? Surely they preach the Lord Jesus Christ. But even they have replaced the Son with a system, a religious system. And in so doing, it has been thought through the ages that there is no more clear example of the Antichrist than the Roman Catholic Church for doing that. They have put something in the place of God's dear Son. Returning to Matthew 11, we wonder what parable could really capture the gravity of this sin. That heaven has come down to man, and man is simply not interested or not bothered to take note and respond. We see even in our Lord's words, he says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" What picture can I paint for you that will show you the gravity of rejecting the Son of God? This is what he says. "It is like children at play in the streets. They are careless, they're frivolous, they're distracted, they're playful. There's no time for any serious thought. And whether they are called to a dance or to cry, it makes little difference. They ignore it and do their own thing anyway." We think that when John the Baptist came to preach, he preached the law unto the people. His message was simple: you must repent of your sin. I must show you how you have broken the law so that you will be moved to repent. It was a mournful message, one that should have provoked in them a mourning over sin. And our Lord says, "But we have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." After John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus came. He preached the same message, but as you read through the Beatitudes, it was like he piped to them a beautiful gospel tune. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart." And for those who would obey and repent, it was a tune that they could have danced to. He says, "But we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. Ye have not known the joy of sins forgiven." We all know, as parents, and as I am finding out more clearly as a grandparent, that when a child is at play, it is very hard to capture his attention, to get him to take note of something that you want to show him. It's even harder to get him to do something else that you want him to do rather than what he wants to do, or she. And what of our generation? If our Lord could turn to the people of Israel and say, it's a generation of children, what of our generation? Our generation is unconcerned by the law of God. It is untroubled by his commandments, whether they are kept or broken. It is unimpressed with the gospel of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is proud to be so. Please will you turn over to Luke chapter 16 with me. I just want to show you the same account from Luke's point of view. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Here is heaven come down to men. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is, pardon me, derided, mocked, abused." Looked up to verse 16. That's Luke 16, verse 16. And here we read the same words that we read in Matthew 11. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. We see that our Lord is answering the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees. As they derided him and mocked him, he compares them with children and playing in the marketplace. And the parable is deliberate. It is there to humble their pride. They are mocking the very Son of God. He tells a parable that will capture their attention, that will knock the wind out of their sails, that will even provoke them to anger. But one way or another, it will hit their pride. He says they are like unto children who will not listen. Verse 16 in Matthew 11 says, like unto children who call unto their fellows. They call out to each other, but no one answers because no one is listening. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, if people will not be bound by laws, nor invited by promises, nor frightened by threats, if they will not hearken or listen either to the voice of Scripture, or reason, or experience, or providence, or conscience, what more can be done for them? You could add to that, if they will not hearken to the voice of John the Baptist, nor the voice of the Son of God himself, what more can be done? I am sure many a minister in the ages has felt that he has labored in vain in the gospel. We thought this morning of Noah as a witness for the Lord for at least 120 years, but probably much more, with not a single convert. I'm sure he would have thought he had labored in vain. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, he says, who has believed our report? And perhaps John the Baptist was at a similar point in his ministry now, as he's been taken into prison. Yes, he saw many pressing into the kingdom of God with earnestness, but he saw far greater numbers, it seems, who derided him, who were casual, who were disinterested. And he's wondering if this is truly the Savior come into the world that he testified to. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Friends, however casual the generation may be, however much our witness and our testimony for the Lord Jesus may be rejected, may be derided, may even be attacked, it is a test of our faithfulness to be heavenly minded, to stand for our Savior's name in the midst of a dark day. He says they are like children who will not listen because they are at play. Well, there's one thing, young people, it's not all an attack on you as children. Children and adults have something great in common when they are in the market. Our Lord says they are like children sitting in the markets. Whether, like children, we are idle and trifling and playful in the market, or whether, like the great men of the world, you would say, we are busy with our great schemes, our great business endeavors in the marketplace, we have something in common. We are completely consumed with this world. We are worldly minded. And that worldly mindedness, it chokes the gospel, it chokes the word of God, and eventually it chokes our very souls. They are like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Remember, we read of this rich young man. He comes running up to the Lord. So he seems in earnest. He even bows before him. And he asks him what he should do that he might inherit eternal life. This rich young ruler is like any sane, reasonable man. He has an interest in heaven. He has an interest in eternal life. And he'll even take a little time out of his busy schedule to come and ask the Lord what he should do that his interest might be fulfilled, that he might obtain it. Quite possibly because he was rich, he was hoping that he could just give some generous donation and that would get him over the line. But when our Lord tells him that he must sell everything he has and come and follow him, that he must obey the gospel call of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, that he must have put faith in someone other than himself. He can't put faith in himself, in his good works, in his law keeping, even in his money. He must put faith in the one he is speaking to. We read that this rich young man goes away sad. It's sad that we read that. He goes away disappointed, but he goes away resigned. Moving on, back to the business of the day. It's almost like saying, oh, well, I tried. I just thought I would ask the question, but I do have other business to attend to today. He will not exert or apply himself any further to obtain the kingdom of heaven, to obtain salvation. He will not press his desperate need for forgiveness any further. It would be embarrassing to cause a scene amidst the people in the middle of the street. He's already come running. He's already bowed down. Well, he won't press any further than that. Yet our Lord says there are those who take the kingdom of heaven by force. They press into it, we read in Luke chapter 16. Compare that rich young ruler, say, with the blind beggar in Jericho in Luke chapter 18. He's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. The people around him tell him to be quiet. It's an embarrassment. It's disturbing the peace of the neighborhood. The Lord Jesus is coming, but probably not for you. Just keep it down. And we read that he cried out all the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. He's taking the kingdom by force. We think of the woman of Canaan. When she first comes to the Lord, our Lord doesn't answer her. And then discourages her by saying that he's been sent only to the people of Israel. She doesn't do what the rich young ruler did. She doesn't just say, oh, well, I thought I would try and move on. I have other things to attend to. No, she presses in closer. She does what we read in Luke 16. She presses in. She bows before him, worships him. And she has her request. These people perceived that if the kingdom of heaven has come down to earth, what if it passes me by? What woe then is mine if heaven has come to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is not mine, and I am not his? Who then will save me? Who then will help me? And that is what our Lord says in the rest of Matthew 11. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Capernaum, Bethsaida. They have come that close to heaven. They'll be brought down to hell. The Puritan Timothy Rogers recounts the story of an unnamed old minister in one county of England, a faithful old minister. And in his parish was a very wealthy man, a wealthy lord of the area. And this wealthy man invited the minister to come and visit his home one day. As I say, he's an unnamed minister. And so he willingly goes along to be entertained for tea. And the Lord shows him around his estate, his stately house, his manicured gardens, the fountains, the fish ponds, the luxurious possessions he has. And as they are walking back to the house, the minister says, My Lord, you need to make sure of heaven, for it will be very bad for you to go to hell from such a place as this. Surely, like the rich young ruler, everyone would rather go to heaven than to hell. But how few will strive, how few will apply themselves to make this Savior my Savior? How few will forego their worldly passions and pursuits and apply themselves earnestly to find and to keep the Savior of the world? We live in a very casual a day and age. We live in a casual nation in Australia. Our casualness about the things of God will be the death of us. Ours is such a casual age that it turns everything into a joke. however inappropriate. The holy is made secular and common. The name above all names is used casually as a swear word. The Bible is set aside as something far too serious, far too heavy, far too sober for a lively, light-hearted drinking generation. The gospel itself is tabooed as something totally irrelevant to the modern philosophies that man is basically good and getting better. No, that man is actually quite great. May God deliver us, especially the young people, from the casual age in which we live. And as we close, I'd like to come to the concerted efforts of the heavenly minded. Those are the casual expressions of the worldly minded. But our Lord says in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Our Lord comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, heaven can be yours if you will hear the law and the prophets, if you will receive it, if you have an ear to hear and a heart to care, heaven can be yours. He says, the violent take it by force. If we want to be sure that we are understanding verse 12 correctly, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We want to be sure that we are interpreting Scripture correctly. If you want to be sure, the only way is to interpret Scripture from Scripture. Anyone can turn a text and make it say what they want to say. No doubt, the Crusaders of old would have turned to a text like this and justified their violent wars. The Roman Catholic Inquisition of the Middle Ages, with their forced conversions, may well have referred to a text like this and say, well, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, we will do that violence. But to understand it correct, please turn back to Luke chapter 16. Read Scripture with Scripture, where in the same text the Lord says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. He presseth in. If I translate that verse from the Greek, it is to say he uses all his force of weight and strength to break through. Please turn back to Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive. That word translated means again, with all your strength, with all your weight. If it's in a fight, fight for all you're worth. If it's in a competition, you will apply your utmost endeavor and energy. I don't know if you've ever considered the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and wondered why the word strength is in the middle of that verse. It is in exactly this context. It is speaking of those who love the Lord and will press into him, will press on with their Lord, notwithstanding their failures, notwithstanding the discouragements of the day and age. All these verses convey this thought of applied effort, of earnest seeking after the kingdom of God. Can I say, those who seek after the kingdom of God are those who have been moved by the Holy Spirit. The unsaved have no interest in God's kingdom. Many people organize seeker-friendly services, but they're not seeking. It's the people of God who are seeking after the Lord and are to seek after him with all that they have. Jonathan Edwards, in his message on pressing into the kingdom of God, he highlights these points. This verse conveys strength of desire. As David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Or as Asaph says in Psalm 73, besides thee, O Lord, I desire nothing on earth. They press in earnest. Young people amongst you, there may be some who say, I don't really get it. I don't really get this church thing, this religion thing. It's very foreign to our culture, to the day and age in which we live. I would ask you, in the context of the verse we're looking at, does it matter to you whether you get it or not? How important is it to you? How important to you is your never dying soul? It takes a strength of desire to press into the kingdom of God. It takes a firmness of resolve, Jonathan Edwards says. As believers, we resolve positively to attend to every spiritual duty, to every means of grace that God has given to us. This is how we will take the kingdom of heaven. This is how we will press into the kingdom of God, by using the means of grace he has given us, the word of God, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, corporate worship, the sacraments. And this firmness of resolve says that we will avoid with all our manful will the sins that trouble us and assail us. Even as frail and feeble and fickle as we are, we will set our hearts to fight against that sin. You see this effort that it is implied in every verse. We read it in Proverbs chapter 2. Solomon says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto understanding, beg your pardon, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to knowledge. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Oh, there's this earnest seeking. But as I close, I will just say this. It is a seeking in the narrow way. Our Lord says that many would endeavor, many would seek to enter in and would not be able. And it can only be if they are not able that they have not come the narrow way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There may be times, believers, when you are discouraged from pressing on. Satan is quick to remind us of all our failures of the past. He'll be quick to tell us your chance to press into the kingdom of God has passed. It passed by long ago and you didn't even notice. You were so casual. But whilst we have life and breath, there is hope. And there is the encouragement and exhortation of Scripture that we be those who press in. I'll just close with a thought. First for the professing believer, and then an application of what we have considered to the unbeliever. Believer in our Lord Jesus, you have found the pearl of greatest price. Guard your faith in him jealously. It is your most treasured possession. Let no man or temptation or disappointment or ambition in this world come between you and your Lord. He has promised that he will never let his people go. But that does not absolve us from all responsibility. We are to hold on to him with every ounce and fiber of strength that we have. Because many make a profession of faith which does not stand the test of time. And I say it because especially in our casual day and age, our day and age is dominated by Arminianism, by the thought that salvation is something attained very easily at any moment of any day. You just pray a 2-minute sinner's prayer. There's very little mention of sin and repentance, and yet, as I've shown you, it is the consistent gospel message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 18, Peter says to us, if the righteous scarcely be saved, Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous scarcely be saved. Scarcely, in its interpretation, does not mean barely saved. The blood of Jesus Christ does not barely just save us by the skin of our teeth. His blood is sufficient to wipe away all our sin, to save us with absolute surety and assurance. This scarcely saved means it is you're saved through great hardships, through great difficulties, through great temptations, even through great sorrows in life. Acts 14 verse 22 says, it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. So I exhort you, professing believer, to guard your faith and guard it from those two rocks that threaten to sink your ship. The one rock is the rock of presumption, where you have faith in a sinner's prayer you prayed 20 years ago and have not really given it much thought since. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, make your calling and election sure. Press into the kingdom of God. But the other rock that shipwrecks faith is the rock of despair, where you think God will have nothing more to do with me. I'm too far gone. I've sinned away in my day of grace. 2 Peter 3 verse 15, Peter says, we regard the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. Oh, he is patient. He is gracious beyond what we can imagine. His thoughts and his ways are higher. Let me just close with an application to an unbeliever. Perhaps you sit amongst us and you say, well, maybe I'm one of those who have strived to enter in and have not been able. Our Lord says, if that is you, then you have not entered through the only door. There is one door to salvation. There is one door to the kingdom of heaven. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the narrow gate. Perhaps you have tried to justify and excuse your sin. Perhaps instead of repenting of sin, you have tried to tell God how hard you have tried. And perhaps you have done better than many around you. But what you have not done is cast yourself upon the mercy and grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be born again of the Spirit of God is a mystery. It is a sovereign work of grace in a man's heart that changes his heart from one that is opposed to God, that is angry at the sound of his word, to one that is broken and contrite. And yet when the Spirit of grace does that work in your heart, to be born again is the easiest thing in the world. A child can be born again. An uneducated child can be born again of the Spirit of God. He can take one look of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that moment he is justified. His sins, past, present, and future, are washed away. But for it to be a saving look of faith, he needs that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He must see the great cost of his redemption in the blood of the Lamb. And we must repent of our sin with a broken and a contrite spirit. As I urge you and myself to press into the kingdom of heaven with the force that we have thought of in these texts, can I tell you this? No one who has come to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance has been unable to enter in. Our Lord says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast them out. May we come to him today, and for those who are already walking with the Lord, may we know a fresh visitation of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to press in, to seek him more than ever before, to walk with him more closely. Let us just pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear the word of God. Give us hearts to obey it. Lord, I pray for any in our midst who are yet strangers to the grace of God. O Lord, may the Spirit of grace work in their hearts. Lord, may you break down the hard walls of resistance. Take out the heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh, we pray. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. We thank you for your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.